Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, we are going to be in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, if you have a Bible. And I'm going to try and do this as fast as possible because I see the fans going and it is warm. And it'd be great to get out in the sunshine today. Last week, Gunter spoke to us from Luke 18 on persistence in prayer. It was a great talk. If you missed it, you should grab it from the podcast. And today, again, we're in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And Jesus is telling a parable about two men who are praying, two men who go to the temple to pray. So I'm just going to turn this on first. There we go. And then we're going to start to read it. Just to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Sounds like a charming character, this guy. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And maybe you've heard this passage or parable before. It's a parable about pride and humility. It's a parable about approaching God. It's a parable about what we are trusting in for acceptance from God. One man trusts in his own work, his life, his own performance. The other cries out to God and places his trust in him. He casts himself on the mercy of God, not on what he has done or what he can do. He casts it all onto God. And before we go any further, one of the ways in which I think this passage hugely relates to our cultural moment is found in verse 9, the first verse. And it's kind of, for me, the theme of the whole passage. This passage, actually, I think, in places like Northern Ireland, in places like the Midwest of America, where I grew up, has actually been really damaging. I almost just fell over there. I'm kind of crazy from the heat, I think. And in communities like where I grew up, it was, you need to be a worm for Jesus. Like, unless you're like that tax collector, like, that is your identity. Like, I am a miserable, rotten sinner and will never be anything else. And it just breeds this thing, like, to be truly humble, you have to call yourself things that God doesn't even call you. And it's like, as we've leaned in to try to lean into humility and not be the Pharisee, it's like bred this heaviness and self-abasement and stuff like that. And I don't think that's what this parable's about. I actually think it's about this interesting word in verse 9, righteousness, and it really does resonate with our cultural moment. It's the theme of the passage. This word righteousness, it's a word I think we understand, but in the biblical sense means more, a bit more than how we would use it. We might say it means something like it's good, right, or something like that. We don't like it when people are self-righteous, right? We don't like that. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word righteousness, both in Greek and Hebrew, basically have to do with being approved of or accepted or having passed scrutiny. In the New Testament, certainly, it has to do with almost like a legal term, like you are accepted, you are counted as righteousness, righteous, judge bangs a gavel and you're fine, declared. So it's like a forensic righteousness, okay? Am I accepted? Yes. Accepted or no, not accepted. And we inside of us, all of us, I think, hunger for something like this. We're hungry for a verdict. We're hungry for approval. We're hungry for acceptance. We're all starved for this. We're all chasing this. We're all hungry for someone from the outside of us to say, "You're all right," like a pronouncement. "You're okay." Okay? And yet, no matter how much we seem to get that, it never seems like it's enough. There's never enough there. And I think the reason for that is that it's a root that goes back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I'm going to call on, phone a friend here, Tim Keller, to help us with this. Where would this universal problem of us chasing acceptance, that's what he means, come from? If it's universal, if it's all centuries, and if it's all cultures, it has to start from the beginning. It did, because Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tell us in the beginning, when we were absolutely certain of God's approval, we lived naked and unashamed. What does that mean? It meant we didn't need to spin, we didn't need to control what people thought of us. We didn't need to hide who we really are. When we were absolutely certain of God's approval, we weren't needing anyone else's. We lived free. But when we lost our certainty of God's approval, when we decided to be our own masters and we started experiencing alienation, we began to experience an approval hunger, a self-esteem hunger, an assurance hunger that seems to never be satisfied. That's the problem of righteousness. Righteousness means to be approved, to be accepted, to pass scrutiny, and it's a problem we all have. It's a huge problem, and everyone is dealing with it. Our cultural moment right now is about a lot of things, but one of the things that is a theme running through it is a quest for acceptance and approval. Are we in or are we out? I haven't met anyone yet who doesn't wrestle with and reach for this, at least on some level. Our fascination with social media represents this, right? Social media can be this huge window into open wounds of approval seeking, right? Do we really care what each other had for dinner and where we had it? You're saying no, but Facebook testifies against you, right? Where we post our meals and where we are and our fantastic lives, right? Am I liked or disliked, right? How many followers do I have? Am I approved of? This is something that's actually about something bigger than social media. It's in us from the Garden of Eden. And once we lost relationship with God, we've looked for his approval everywhere and every way, whether we realize it or not. And it's in you, and it's in me, and it's in everyone we meet. And Jesus is talking about this right here, and he's showing us two ways we can go. We can trust in our own righteousness, or trust in God for his righteousness and mercy. One is the way the world has tried to go since the Garden of Eden. You're amazing. Thank you so much. So one's the way the world has tried to go since the Garden of Eden, chasing something we will never find within ourselves or we can produce by ourselves. The other is a return to Eden, receiving the thing that only God can give. So we're going to try and talk through this right now. Okay, first point, I'm the godliest man I know. Now, I'm not saying about me, I'm saying this is the Pharisee talking, right? So we have to remember that Jesus is addressing an audience. This is a parable. And he's addressing particularly those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Sounds like a fun crowd. And he uses a Pharisee, an example of the most pious person he could possibly use. It would be the Pharisees, right? They were good and moral, and they were diligent about righteousness. They were diligent about keeping the law. And he contrasts him with a tax collector who's a caricature of the most despised person. They had betrayed their community. They robbed their own community. They were unclean. They associated with the Gentiles. They were like a caricature of the worst, okay? And they were despised. So Jesus is throwing up two caricatures of people. And he has them both go to the temple to pray. And so those who trusted in their own righteousness, that's who he's talking to. And he's saying that, look, these are the people who are performing. These are the people who are saying, if I perform the right way, God owes me. And that's the game. That's the religious game they're playing. I've performed. I've obeyed. I've kept the law. And I have this righteousness, so God owes me things. We would never do that, right? I went on a missions trip for you, Lord. Why don't I have a new car? Right? I'm sure you can't relate. There's a religious thing that happens. If I live a good life, then I can know God approves of me. If I live a good life, he owes me a good life. Right? And it's all about the externals. It's an outside-in kind of religious performance, and it never gets to the heart. And that's what he's talking about, and that's who he's talking to. And the issue with the Pharisee isn't that he's a bad guy. He's actually a really good guy. He's a really moral man. But it's all external, and he's trusting in his own goodness and his own ability to keep the commandments rather than running to God's mercy, living in his kingdom, and building a life of worship and deep friendship with him. See, there's two ways to be lost, okay? And if we're wondering, well, why is Jesus against good people? Well, there's two ways to be lost, and Jesus already showed us this in the parable of the prodigal son. If you've never read the prodigal son, you can find it in Luke chapter 15. We spent 3 weeks in a row on the prodigal son, and we saw Jesus show us that there are two ways to be lost. The first way to be lost and completely far from God is given in the younger son, the example of the younger son who goes to his father, says, insults him deeply, I wish you were dead, I don't want to know you, I just want your money. I don't want you, I want your money, I want what you have. So I'm breaking all the rules, I'm running off, giving the money. And he does. He goes off and he lives in a foreign land, parties it up, disgraces his family, breaks every commandment going and a few more that we've never even heard of, and, you know, comes running back when it's all broken. And you all probably know the story of the prodigal son. So he breaks all the rules, and that's obvious. That's a way to be lost, right? That's one we can see every day if we walk the streets of Belfast, okay? But we also have the older brother, and he is equally lost. And he's not lost because he broke all the rules. He's lost because he kept all of them. He was the perfect son. And he's drowning in resentment. And he gets angry because he feels the father owes him. And when the father shows mercy on his brother, it all comes roaring out. And he betrays himself, and he shows that it wasn't obedience because he loved his father and wanted relationship with him. It was all about external performance to get something, to get what his father had. Neither son loved or wanted or trusted their father to give them what he wanted to give them and what they wanted from him. Both rejected him and were completely lost. You can be completely lost by breaking all the rules, and you can be completely lost by keeping all the rules. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father, of course, reaches out to both, and he offers costly, sacrificial love and radical grace to both of the lost sons, which is the only thing that saves. Back to this parable. So the Pharisee prays, and it says this. It says he stood by himself, so he's excluding himself, and he prays. It says he thanks God, which is a great place to start, but he doesn't thank God for anything God has done. He's thankful that he's essentially a great guy and not like the other dirty, rotten sinners, especially not like this tax collector over here. He's trusting in his own performance for acceptance before God, just like the older brother in the prodigal son. I've done my duty. You must give me what I want. You must accept me. And here is my righteousness to show you, the God of the universe. Here is my righteousness. Give me what I want. Here are my good works. And see, it's actually all about him. And again, let's be clear, he's pious, he's a good guy, he doesn't steal, he doesn't do evil, he doesn't cheat on his wife, and he fasts regularly. Okay? He would fit well in church. But the issue isn't his goodness, it's why he's good. That's the issue. Tim Keller again. It's all about him. Jesus is showing, and this is astounding, self-worship. Underneath the veneer of God's centeredness is utter self-centeredness. Underneath the veneer of all the God talk and all the God activity and all the morality is adoration of the ego. And it's one of the many ways that nice, churchy people like me and like you can set up idols and worship them. And our favorite one usually to set up is us, and to place us above the Lord. See, this man, he hasn't surrendered to God as king or Lord. He is staying in control. He's doing things that God endorses and even commands, but he stays in control just like the older son. He stays at a distance and presents his own righteousness rather than casting himself on God's and asking him for his righteousness. And when we approach anyone this way, certainly God, we elevate ourselves to their level. I will keep the rules and you will owe me, and it's transactional and that's it. I'm in control here, which is the opposite of humility. It's pride. Pride says that I know better, and I will submit to no one. And I elevate myself and my priorities above God and everyone else. Humility is the strength and posture to submit to God, to trust in His love, and accept His will, His ways, and His plans. St. Augustine said this: the way to Christ is first through humility, second through humility, and third through humility. If humility does not precede and accompany and follow every good work we do, if it is not before us to focus on, if it is not beside us to lean upon, if it is not behind us to fence us in, pride will wrench from our hand any good deed we do at the very moment we do it. And Jesus himself says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisee keeps the rules, but not out of a posture of surrender, love, and trust, but a posture of duty and for what he can gain. And he is riddled with sin and pride, and he doesn't even know it. See, the why we do things matters. The why matters. And if you're a parent or a teacher or anyone who works with children that you love and care for, but you're in authority over, you know that the difference between children or people at work, or it can be anyone, responding to you out of love and respect versus responding out of sheer, I am only doing this because I have to. There's a big difference, right? And, you know, in the case of my house, like the look in the eye that says, the second I turn 18, I'm out of here. And I don't have to listen to you, and I can drink Red Bull all night, you know, or whatever it is. I'm walking out of here, Eddie. You know the look in the eye, right? You've had that look in your eye with your own parents and teachers, right? And there's a difference between I'm doing this because I respect and love you, and I'm doing this because I have to. And the man is doing these things not in response to the mercy of God, the love of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God. He's not doing it to worship, and therefore he's not drawn into deep love and friendship and fidelity and obedience. And all this rule-keeping hasn't touched his heart. In fact, it's made it worse. And he's trusting in his own righteousness, which even when we do our best, the scriptures tell us, is never enough. And we know deep down, from chasing acceptance, we know that our righteousness is but filthy rags in comparison to God's righteousness, right? Contrasted with the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's the complete opposite. He won't even go into the inner courts of the temple, which means he stayed as far away from the locus of God's presence in the temple as he could, yet still be in the temple. He bows his head low, he beats his breast, which would have been a sign of humility and grief, and his prayer is significantly different. He acknowledges that he is a sinner. If you actually go into the Greek and all that stuff, I'll spare you the boring details, but it actually should be translated, the sinner. God have mercy on me, I'm the sinner. I am the sinner. Okay? That he's fallen short of God's standards and God's holiness, and in response, he's humble. He tells the truth about himself and his life, and he cries out from the heart, and he falls on God for his mercy. He doesn't trust in anything he's done. He doesn't trust in anything he has or hasn't done. He runs to only what God can provide. And here's something really important. He doesn't just ask God for mercy, okay? You can't tell in English, but in New Testament Greek, the normal word for mercy, eleos, is not used. That's what you'd expect if you'd expect mercy. But it's not there. Okay? Jesus uses a very different Greek word, which means kind of like mercy, so it's fair enough to translate it mercy, but it's like mercy plus. It's mercy that packs a way different punch. Okay? And the word is helestetai, which means to cover over, and it's a translation of the Hebrew root kippur, if you know your Hebrew, which means to cover. And if you know anything about Judaism, you know that Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Well, kippur means to cover over, and it's about atonement. Okay? So what he's asking for isn't to ask God to let him off the hook. Or he's not asking God to turn a blind eye and just forget that he's got standards for a few minutes. He's not asking God to overlook his sins. What he's saying is, Lord, I need atonement for my sins. I need someone to pay the debt of sin. I don't just need mercy. I need atonement. I need atonement. I need someone to pay my debt of sin that I owe you. And Jesus sets this in the temple. What happened in the temple? Well, atonement happened in the temple through the sacrificial system. Once again, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, on behalf of the nation, the high priest, and only the high priest, he sacrificed an animal, a substitute, and he brought that blood of the substitute into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place before the Ark of the Covenant, and before the presence of God, and he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and that blood atoned or paid for the sin of the people. It covered over the sin of the nation for the year, and the nation was cleansed, forgiven, atoned for, declared righteous and accepted by God, and this happened every year, and it had to happen every year. Unless sin is atoned for, there's no justice, and God is not good. Unless sin is atoned for, there is no mercy, which means there's no hope for us who sin, which again means God is not good. Atonement is hugely important. Again, it's not a forgetting about sin, it's a paying for sin, which is key, which makes emotional sense, right? Because when you've been sinned against, and people have said, hey, could you just forget that that happened? You can't forget. Because it's like a debt you're owed that must be paid. And when you've sinned against somebody, you know, like you feel like I owe them a debt, right? So atonement makes total sense. And atonement is exactly what Jesus intends to bring about, which is why he used that word. And as he's telling this, he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, he'll be put on trial, he'll be tortured, he'll be crucified, and his blood will flow. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 helps us understand this part of Jesus and his ministry. And it talks about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So Hebrews places Jesus as, to help us understand what's happening, he's the high priest. He's the new high priest who makes atonement, who pays for our sin. But he doesn't go into the temple. He makes atonement with his own body. And he pays for it once and for all. He gave himself. He made atonement with his own blood for all time. Jesus Christ became the sinner on the cross and paid for our sin. And Paul in Corinthians says God made him, he's talking about Jesus the Son, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What the tax collector cries out for, Jesus provides. For all who will come to him. When we put our faith and trust in him, not in ourselves, not in our technology, not in our strength, not in our works, not in our Northern Ireland goodness, not in our culture, and not in our idols of choice. When we just put our faith and trust in Jesus, we aren't just shown mercy. His atoning work, his righteousness, which is perfect, is applied to us, to our account, and we are covered over by his blood. That's why the New Testament obsesses about the blood of Jesus. This is why. And then we are declared righteous. His perfect obedience and righteousness is applied to you. And that's what happens. It's part of the good news of the gospel, that God is good. There is justice and there's mercy in the cross. There is a way for us. There is a hope for us. And his name is Jesus. And he is the way and he is the gate to the kingdom and to God the Father. He is the truth and he is the life. And Jesus goes on in this parable to surprise everyone with the pronouncement that the tax collector goes home justified, not the Pharisee. And like lots of other sinners in Luke's gospel, he finds himself included in God's family and gets mercy, which is good news for you, and it's really good news for me. And whenever you see this word righteous, he's been declared righteous or justified. Whenever you see that word in the New Testament, it's just, again, it's this legal word. It means I am declared righteous. I mean, I am declared accepted by God because of Jesus. His perfect obedience and his sacrificial death affected me as I put my faith in him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His sacrificial death paid our debt of sin. And the endless quest for acceptance that we talked about at the start is over. We find it in the loving embrace of a Savior who dies for us, for the forgiveness of sins, and who rises again as the Lord of the universe and invites us to follow him and build our lives upon him and build friendship with him forever. And since we have his righteousness and not our own, we build our lives upon him, which is a firm foundation, and we get to live from security and acceptance. And when you live from that true identity of love and mercy, acceptance, you live differently. We don't have to chase acceptance. We don't have to build idols to worship. We have all that we need in Jesus. And then, of course, we respond to God in obedience, not because we feel we have to, which leads to resentment, but because we want to, out of love and worship and relationship and friendship, because we are being formed by him. We are building our lives upon him. And so we tithe and we pray and we serve and we love and we do all those things in response to how Jesus has loved and served us, not to produce our own righteousness. The Pharisee trusted in himself and stayed in a posture of control and pride. The tax collector ran to God's mercy. He surrendered to God in humility, knowing he could chase acceptance, but needed more than he could ever do himself. He couldn't provide the kind of righteousness required. Only God can. And we must do exactly the same thing. And there just comes a point when we acknowledge, I can't save myself. I look at my life and I know I have fallen short. And I look at my life and even at my best times, even me at my best, I see the sins and I see the griefs that I've caused and I see the brokenness. Sins done against me, I've responded, I see it. And no matter what I do, I find myself chasing significance and acceptance that just seems out of reach when it's all down to just me. And then Jesus comes and he invites us to come unto himself, to cast ourselves on his mercy in humility, to come unto him, and we shall be accepted and loved and served and saved forever. And if you have never done that, you've never become a follower of Jesus, would you do that today? Would you cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus in the assurance of gaining his righteousness and gaining acceptance, which you can build a life upon? Would you do that? Would you confess your sin and your need of his mercy and his atonement, and you shall have it? And if you want to do that, I would love to pray with you in just a few minutes as we close. But if you are a follower of Jesus and you are in need, cast yourself on his mercy. Anywhere where you are trusting in your own righteousness and not surrender to him, cast yourself on his mercy. If you can't stop sinning, which is most of us, if not all of us, cast yourself on his mercy. If you are full of resentment, if you're a perfectionist like me and love to kind of produce your own righteousness, cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. If you're riddled with shame and you think God can't love you, if you're full of fear, if you have things in your life that think or actually do disqualify you, cast yourself on the mercy of God for you in Jesus over and over and over again. Let it form a new identity of security and acceptance. And let us build whole lives on Jesus' love and mercy and grace and real action for us on the cross. And may we continue to become a tribe of forgiven people who are rooted and grounded in Christ and his work on the cross. A people who love mercy. A people who serve Jesus and love like he does and bring healing wherever we go. Why don't you stand? Lord, I pray that we would encounter your mercy, but from a deeper place. I pray that we would be a people who cast ourselves on your mercy. Whether for the very first time or we have been over this every day for our whole lives. And we just repent for our trying to be like the Pharisee? Would you show us areas of our lives and areas of our hearts that aren't surrendered to you, where we're still controlling and we're playing some religious game, trying to behave to get things from you? We just surrender that and we drop that. And we assume the position of the tax collector and we cast ourselves on your mercy. I pray for those of us who have been on a journey with this and we feel like we've had to be like a worm for you and lower ourselves and it's actually crushed us. Would we have an encounter with your goodness and your mercy that it's actually not about calling ourselves something that you don't even call us? It's just about a posture of the heart. So would you set us free from false humility? Would you set us free from the ways that this island or wherever we've been has said, don't think too highly of yourself? Would you set us free from where we've thought humility equals we have to take on shame? Would you break that in this land and would you break that in us? We stand before you in humility and we simply cast our cares and our fears and our shame and our sin. We cast everything upon you and we cry out for not just your mercy, but we rest in your atoning work on the cross. And we receive your goodness and your grace and your endorsement and your acceptance. So work in each of us now, Holy Spirit, in the deepest possible place. Would the assurance of your acceptance because of your work on the cross penetrate our hearts in a new way? And would it release a wave of obedience and service and hope and joy like we've never known? And I pray that our city would shake because of the saints here who are encountering your gospel truth and embracing it anew. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.